We began something here a couple of Sunday nights ago that we will pick up on again tonight and pursue periodically throughout the rest of this year. It doesn't matter if it's your first time visiting with us. It doesn't matter if you were here for that lesson or not, because the idea is just using the Psalms. There are a grand variety of Psalms, 150 of them listed and collected for you. And what we began with a couple of weeks ago is the importance of living by the Psalms, of using at least one psalm every day. Why not every morning begin by singing or praying to God with beautifully organized and spiritually inspired language? What a terrific start, and you get that in each and every one of those psalms. I hope that for those who were here a couple of weeks ago, you've sort of taken off in that direction and you've used some psalms each day. I was reading some in the meeting last week, and I asked that you kind of give me your favorites. We started last week with the big seven. When you talk to people about the psalms that they live by, the ones that have had the greatest effect on them, we usually have these seven listed. It's pretty common for me and for others, and so we talked about them. Of course, Psalm 1, everybody's read Psalm 1 a bunch of times, and Psalm 23 and the Good Shepherd, and then a couple of psalms about David turning back to God, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. The first psalm I memorized was Psalm 100, and all these different ones. Psalm 119 on the value of the Word of God, and I really like Psalm 139 on the omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence of God. But I ask you in that lesson, let me know if you've got some other ones that really have an effect on your life. There was some great feedback on that. As people would text me psalms or email them to me, that would become my psalm of the day, and people have some wonderful selections. I want to encourage you to expand those selections, to read the ones that you know well, and then reach out and read ones that you know less well. There's just so much value in that. So if you would open your Bibles to the book of Psalms and turn to Psalm 63, let me catch you up very briefly on what we started with 2 weeks ago. We quite literally could have chosen any of the Psalms outside of those seven to expand our horizons, but Psalm 63 in particular had a heavy effect on me, and so that's what we studied. This was the slide from 2 weeks ago. Better than life is the idea, drawn straight from this short 11-verse psalm. The idea is to use the psalms in the way we praise God. Look at the top corner. Maybe even use the psalms in the way you pray to God. Did anybody try that over the last 2 weeks? What if you got up tomorrow morning? Let's just do this together. What if you got up tomorrow morning and you addressed the majesty of God and praised His name, and then you simply spoke these words to God? And here are the ideas you're articulating. You see them here on the left. Let's just read this psalm again as we get moving forward tonight. Oh God, You are my God. I shall seek You earnestly. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh yearns for You in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen You in the sanctuary to see Your power and Your glory. Because Your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise You. So I will bless You as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in Your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember You on my bed, I meditate on You in the night watches. For You have been my help, and in the shadow of Your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to You. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be as prey for foxes. But the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by Him will glory, for the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. So we talked about the opening ideas: seek God, find God, praise God. This psalm remembers what God did for David previously, and this song looks forward to the things that God is going to do. There are a great variety of them, but I commend to you again, 14 days later, I commend to you Psalm 63 again. Now, last week, I didn't speak on it. We had a gospel meeting, and Bruce Reeves was here. I enjoyed Bruce very much. Bruce taught us a lot. He had six lessons. All six of the lessons were good, but there's always your favorite lesson. Do you have a favorite lesson? When a guy comes and preaches and you tell him, boy, that was my favorite. In his head, he's going, they must have thought the other five were terrible. Preachers are weird. That's the way we think. But no matter how you think, there's usually one that kind of stands out to you. And I really, really enjoyed his Sunday study on the Psalms. Do you remember that? He talked about how all of the 150 Psalms fit into three basic categories. He borrowed this language from a book that he had read. He quoted another author, but he borrowed it very wisely. These are extremely useful terms. He said, you know, you can take all the Psalms that you read and you can put them into three categories. Do you remember this now from last week? Psalms of orientation, disorientation, and reorientation. And I don't know how those terms hit you, but they really resonated with me. I can understand that. In other words, some of your Psalms is you are locked in. You are locked in on God. You're completely 100% certain about who God is and what God can do, and you're singing about it. You are orientated perfectly in alignment with your Creator. Most of your Psalms are Psalms of orientation. Look at Psalm 63. That's what that is, right? There's no fear or doubt there. There's no confusion there. It's just a bold proclamation of God. And so he talked about that, and most of the ones on our favorites list, 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, Psalm 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of sinners, all of it is very well orientated. But then he said, look, there are other psalms that are psalms of disorientation. What does that mean? It means the author is having a tough time. Those storms of life we talked about today, a lot of your psalms were written during those storms. In David's case, quite specifically, problems that should have never existed except for mistakes that David made, or mistakes that Saul made, or mistakes that somebody else made. It's exactly like this morning's lesson. So they're just disoriented and confused. Now here's the thing, reorientation means by the end of the psalm, you kind of pull it all back into place. As you can imagine, there are very few psalms that are just disorientation psalms. Psalms that open with, I don't know about this faith thing, and I'm not sure about God, end of psalm. Not very many of those. Psalms that have disorientation with them tend to come around at the end and say, but I figured it all out again. And that's what makes them great. I don't care who you are, how long you've been a Christian, or how great you are. We all get a little disoriented from time to time. Sometimes it's the storms that disorientate us and we don't know which way to go. Sometimes it's just daily things that we're going through. So I thought tonight, if it's okay with you, actually I'm already up there here and you're already sitting out there, so it doesn't even matter if it's okay with you. All we're going to do is look at another psalm. While I was reading and preparing for this psalm, I had all these New Testament verses I wanted to take you to back up and reiterate all the stuff the psalmist said. I threw all that out. I just want you to look at a psalm with me. It's a little bit longer than Psalm 63. It is not an orientation psalm. It's a progress through trial psalm. And I think as a follow-up to this morning's lesson, it'll work just right for us. I'm talking about Psalm 73. Move forward to Psalm 73. It is 28 verses. We will read through it in a few little sections along the way. You'll pick up as much information as you can in the next 25 minutes or so. But you are very highly encouraged to pick up the notes on the back table, which is basically just the slide you're going to see here, and spend some time this week walking through Asaph's Psalm 73. Now, here's what's interesting about this psalm. If you've been a member at the Lindell Church for over 3 years, you've heard two sermons on this psalm already, and I didn't preach either one of them. Firstly, this last Sunday, when Bruce was giving an example of a psalm of disorientation, he took us to Psalm 73, and he sort of walked us through the first few verses, maybe about 5 minutes or so. And I was looking at Psalm 73 while he was talking about that, and I just got to tell you guys, I got notes all over the place on Psalm 73. My entire margin is filled up with observations and interesting things, and bells were ringing all over the place. And I thought, man, I'd love to preach on Psalm 73, but clearly I've already done that because look at all the marking. So the other day I went to looking and it wasn't me. Mike Pittman. You guys were here in 2015? In 2015, Mike Pittman came from Oklahoma, and in his Sunday morning class, he taught on Psalm 73. And I remember it just sort of came flooding back how mad I was at Mike Pittman for stealing Psalm 73 from me so that I would not have the opportunity to share it with you. But hey, it's 3 years later. Over half the people in the room tonight weren't even in the room in 2015. And as I went back over this psalm this week, I just couldn't wait for a chance to just read it for you. You're not going to need a whole bunch of commentary. You're just going to need your eyes, an open Bible, and a ready heart. Let me show you what's going on here. Let's get started. title of the lesson, I guess you could say, is Almost Slipped. You can call it whatever you want. We're just drawing off of the opening phrases. And here's the thing. I'm going to give you two little lists, two of them, as we progress through the psalm. The first list is about 16 verses in length, and it's what we would call disorientation. There's no other way to put it. This psalmist is all shook up. He's struggling. And he's not afraid to tell you how much he's struggling, and he's not afraid to tell you exactly why he's struggling, and we're going to look at that. Let's begin with verses 1 and 2, just verses 1 and 2. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps, I'm reading from the New American Standard, had almost slipped. Let's begin with that idea. I changed this just before I got up here. I couldn't decide exactly how to articulate it, but I think the best way of saying it is I had great conflict within me. Verse 1 is a statement of orientation. Verse 1 is a confident proclamation that everybody in the room tonight knows, every Jew knows, and that is God is good to godly people. The psalmist Asaph knew that. His heart knew that. He'd been taught that his entire life. But even though he knew that God was good to godly people, even though he knew that, he said, but as for me, even with that information in mind, I just almost gave up. Let me tell you about the time I almost gave up. I just have to tell you, in preaching and teaching and the time I've spent with people like the ones in the room tonight, people who have not slipped and fallen away, after all, you're here. And when we talk about times of weakness and almost slipping, I don't think I've ever had somebody sit across the table from me and say, I just don't think that God is good. And I don't think God is good to godly people. No, you know that. You're orientated to that. But sometimes, even though we intellectually know that about God, times can get so difficult for us that we still feel this inner conflict to drift away from God. I've had weak times, have you? I've had times when I just about gave up on my mission of preaching and teaching. Have you had times like that? In those times, did you forget everything you'd ever learned about God? No. You were just feeling this internal pull and stretching, trying to separate verse 1 from verse 2. If you've ever felt that kind of pressure to give up on what you actually do believe in, then maybe Psalm 73 can be helpful to you. Now, I want you to look at what comes next. We'll do a bit of a lengthier read, verses 3 through 12. Asaph, what's bringing all this on? I mean, isn't that the question that we ask? If somebody came and sat with me tomorrow and said, I know God is good, but I'm just about ready to give up. Tell me what's going on. Asaph says, I'll tell you exactly what's going on. Let's read verses 3 through 12. 4, I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace, the garment of violence covers them. Their eyes bulge from fatness, the imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock, verse 8, and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know, and is there knowledge with the Most High? He goes on to explain in verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. Now let's be clear here. I think Asaph is overstating his case. I mean, we've seen a lot of worldly people go through a lot of bad things. We've seen a lot of people out in the world deal with a lot of problems. But that's not what he's able to see. He has a perspective problem. At this particular point in his life, all he sees is these godless people. They don't go to church. They don't worship God. They're not about faith. They cheat and lie and oppress. They're full of pride and wickedness. And look at them. They're rich. They're prosperous. They're always winning. At least that's the way he's seeing it. You know, when you get into a dark place, you don't always see things exactly as they are. And all he sees is all of this wickedness. And he said, look, I'll just be honest with you, verse 3. I'm jealous. Here I am giving my life to God, verse 1, who I know is good to the godly, I know that. I'm giving my life over to God, and they're getting all the goods from it. Have you ever felt like that? Where is the justice of God? If God is so just, then those who worship him in truth ought to be surrounded with great blessing, the health and wealth gospel. And those who turn their back on God ought to all be wallowing in a ditch somewhere without two pennies to rub together. That's justice. Asaph says, there's no justice here. He's struggling mightily with this idea that the evil continually prosper. And as he gathers all that data, he comes to a very frightening conclusion. Now, just to be honest, you will wrestle with this all your life. You will wrestle with why it is that those who do it the wrong way end up with better results than those who do it the right way. The book of Ecclesiastes is super helpful for that, to show how life kind of works. But you're always going to fight that. But something kind of scary happened for Asaph in verses 13 and 14. Watch this. Surely, in vain have I kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Now, once again, I think it's probably worth saying that Asaph's probably overselling his case a little bit. I got an idea that there probably were some blessings in Asaph's life, and there probably were a few things to be thankful for, but he's in that deep, dark self-pity hole in the ground, and all he sees is, I'm stricken all day long, I'm chastened, everything goes right for them and wrong for me. First of all, that's a problem that he thinks that way. But look at verse 13. That is a scary statement. That is a statement, since we live in a time and place where worldliness is rampant and people value their lives on the clothes they wear and the cars they drive and the size of their house and what's going on with them because of materialism, this is a very real and scary phrase. Verse 13, he's saying, my faith's doing nothing for me. I thought if I trusted in God that God would cause my cup to overflow with blessing, I may as well just give up on God. Kind of looks like I'll be a little better off. Now that probably sounds like, well, let me rephrase. I hope that sounds like pure foolishness to you. But I've seen it. I have seen it. I have seen God's people whose feet came close to slipping and they got to this point and they were not able to course correct. This short-sighted, worldly-limited idea that faith doesn't pay. And so they went off into the world, and they probably found out that it's not quite the picture that was painted a little bit earlier. And so he just tells you in verses 15 and 16, he says, look, I was in a really dark place. I had a little trouble. I read a few different versions trying to figure out what's going on in verses 15 and 16. I'll take a shot at it here. Let me read it first. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Let me read that again. If I had said, I will speak thus, I'll make my case, I'll tell you what's on my mind, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. You know, sometimes people go through a lot of what you see described here, and they sort of wrestle with it on their own and they sort of keep it inside and they work their way through it. They need to reach out and get some help. But he said, let me tell you how bad it was. If I had opened my mouth in public, I would have made a mess of things. I would have divided my family. I would have split the church. Let me just tell you, I was in such a bad place that if I had been asked to speak up about my faith, I would have said such things as these. And I might have led even the children of faith away. That's a desperate position. I wonder if that's what woke Asaph up. I wonder if what woke him up, because you're about to see a big change happen in this psalm. I wonder if what woke him up was, it's not just me sitting here in this dark place wondering if I should even be serving God. It's realizing that I'm about this far away from leading a whole bunch of other people away from God as well. From saying things that are faithless, from arguing from a worldly perspective, it was troublesome in my sight. It hurt me to think about that. And that was the darkest of the place to which he belonged. This, what you're seeing verses 1 through 16, is a psalm of disorientation. He's all shook up. He's shaken. But the psalm didn't open with, my feet slipped. The psalm opened with, my feet almost slipped. I got this far in, and then I did something about it. I cannot emphasize enough While I believe that it would be advantageous for every member of the Lindell Church and every visitor here to get up tomorrow and read a psalm, read Psalm 63, read Psalm 73, try to get something from it, I cannot emphasize enough that if there be any person in the room tonight, somewhere between verses 2 and 16, anywhere in there, you need to pay very close attention to the next 10 minutes. You need to see what he did before he started to hurt the people that God put into his life. Let's pick up on that and let's read it together. How'd you find your way out, Asaph? He said, well, I started back where I began before. You see, the thing that caused me the most trouble is when I looked at wicked people and I saw how rich and prosperous they were. And I saw how they married who they wanted and they did what they wanted and they moved forward in whatever way pleased them. I had to go back and look at them again. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Verses 17 through 20. Until, there's that turning point in the psalm. I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. Oh, that's really interesting. He said, here's what I did. Look at verses 3 through 12. I went back and I looked at the evil again, except I took the blinders off. I took off this really limited view that said, all I see is bad people with lots of stuff and I don't like it. I took that off and I started looking at the whole picture. And you know what I started to notice? It doesn't always work out for wicked people. Sometimes whole nations of wicked people are completely wiped out by God. See every minor prophet and most of the major ones. It turns out that sometimes those wicked people who look like they have so much, they have nothing. I always think about the suicide rates and the drug problems and all the things that are happening on the West Coast where everybody's wicked and rich and it should be great. It's not great. It's not great. He said, when I look, what I start to see is that you, God, put them in slippery, fragile places. You cast them down to destruction. So I don't even think, by the way, that he's talking about hell here. There are very few references to hell in the Psalms in the Old Testament. I think he's just talking about falling from your glory and death. By the way, all those wicked people died. We, because you and I are Christians and we live in the Christian dispensation and we have the New Testament to guide us and chapters like 2 Thessalonians 1 and other places like that, we can read verses 17 through 20 and we can look at the wicked and say, you know what? Not only do I see people who make a lot of their own problems, storms that they shouldn't even be facing, but when they die, their soul will perish forever. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Bible says that the Lord is returning to deal out retribution to two categories of people, to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey God. And they, 2 Thessalonians 1:9, will pay the penalty of what? Eternal destruction. Eternal destruction. Separated from the Lord forever. That's the scariest phrase in the New Testament. Separated from the Lord forever. So I don't know how he did it. But he found a way. He didn't say, well, I got to ignore all those people. Those people make me jealous. So if I'm going to find my way out of this, I need to quit looking at all the people that make me jealous. No, you need to look at them again. But you need to see it for what it really is. Now, there's a little phrase here I want to commend to you that we read a moment ago. I don't know where this was. But the Bible says in verse 17, when we turn from disorientation to reorientation, beginning in verse 17, and he looked at their end and really some of the falls along the way. It opens with, until, boy, it was all troublesome. Things were bad. Until I came into the sanctuary of God. I wrote that down just before I got up here on a piece of paper over there. The sanctuary of God. I don't know where that is. I don't know if that's a church building. I don't know if that's your war room, if you've got a closet you like to pray in. I don't know if that's beside your bed at night. I don't know if that's sitting around a dinner table with your family. I don't know if it's right there early in the morning when you're sitting there with your fresh hot cup of coffee with just a tinge of half and half and you're reading your Bible. I don't know where it is. But he went somewhere and he came into the house of God and he reassessed with his spiritual view intact. I cannot say this emphatically enough. If you're struggling with your faith, you need to find the sanctuary of God. We need to stop seeing the world like the world sees the world. That's what he did in verses 2 and following. You've got to find a place where you and God can connect and you can see God for who he is and his judgments for what they have been and the future for the way that he has painted it. Find your sanctuary and see God again. Here are a couple of things. After verses 17 through 20, he said, all right, I kind of took another look at him, and maybe I was overstating it a little bit before. Then he's got to look at himself. This is kind of interesting. In the early portion of the psalm, he looked at the world and said, ooh, that's awesome. And then he looked at himself and he said, I think I've made mistakes. Now he looks at the world and he said, not so awesome. And he looks back at himself, verses 21 and following. Look at it with me. Verses 21 through 24. When my heart was embittered, and I was pierced within. Then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Now, that's a great ending to that section. We'll talk about that more in a minute, but it really starts with this. I was being a fool. I don't know what you do in your sanctuary, your private area of prayer, but I spend a whole lot of time telling God what a fool I am. I don't know what I was thinking, God. You've done all of this. You're so great. Your promises abound in so many ways, and I'm jealous of my neighbor. You've caused the righteous to live with this hope that overflows like living water, and I'm jealous over a few advantages that people have in their life. I was like a beast. Isn't that interesting? Like I couldn't think clearly, senseless and ignorant. Can I just tell you that you're not going to get back to where you need to be unless you can self-assess and confess your own ignorance? It's our own ignorance that gets us into these pickles. Our short-sightedness, our lack of spiritual view. And that's what he said. He said, when I was embittered, when I was pierced, when I was really feeling it, and I didn't know how I was going to get up tomorrow and live by faith for all that I was dealing with. I was senseless and ignorant. I was an animal, limited in my abilities. So I made a decision. I made the decision that I'm a fool and you're not. It's a great decision. I made the decision that I am the created and you are the creator. That's a really important decision. I made the decision that I am limited and you are unlimited, that I know nothing and you know everything, and that I can trust you. Look at it again. I just love it so much. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. And there are three phrases here. If we were going to make a three-point sermon, this would be it right here. These three phrases. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. This reminds me so much about our study this morning. Here they are off drifting in the sea, and God's thinking, you're not even supposed to be out there. You've made a huge mess of things. Not Paul so much, but everybody else. And so God could have said, look, guys, that's not where you're supposed to be, so I ain't going out there. I'm not going out there to fix your problems. But he did, and he did it here too. Asaph had created his own embitterment, short-sightedness and sin. And yet he said, I have recognized it, and God's hand is there to grab a hold of me. God is present. God's word is there to guide me in a new direction. And one day I'm going to be in a place of glory. It's just like our lesson this morning. The Apostle Paul was redeemed all the way back into the original pathway God intended for him, even after having drifted so far off course. Asaph experienced that as well. I was a fool. You are my God. Take hold of my, pray this, take hold of my hand, lead me by your word, and receive me to glory. And so now we get to this, verses 25 and 26. You are my greatest desire. Boy, he's a really changed man. Remember these Psalms. He was disorientated there. He was shook up. He didn't know what to do. And then he just found the sanctuary, the place where he could block out everything but he and God. And now all of a sudden it's just flooding back what God can do. And so in verses 25 and 26, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Wait a minute. Hang on, Asaph. I'm pretty sure you just said the opposite of that for 16 verses. I'm pretty sure you just used your whole half, first half of the psalm, saying, I want what other people have. And he did. That's how far he'd gone. He was living the exact opposite of what he actually believed. Now he's ready to stand by his convictions. Besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now look at verse 26. What is he bringing into view that was missing in the opening portions of the psalm? The opening portions were about what he has today and what he has today and how he's cheating and it's working and how he's doing what he wants and he's being rewarded. And I'm living with none of this and I don't even know why I have faith. What changes in verse 26? Notice the word fail and the word forever. You see what changed? All of the things that I've been letting shake me up. All of the inequities of life. The human heart, mind, body, and wealth, all of it fails. He was putting all of his thoughts into things that fail. Now I remember, my flesh, their flesh, everything will fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You know, it's low-hanging fruit. In other words, it's a really easy point to make because it's obvious. But Asaph's been dead a really long time. I read a lot of commentaries to figure that out. And all the people in verses 2 through 14, dead, long gone. In fact, I heard the other day that every single human being born before, I think, 1901 is dead. He was alive when he wrote this, but he found a place with God where he could see past his life. This will fail, but long after I am gone here, my God and his strength can maintain my soul forever. We need eternal perspective. We got to get bigger than this. Bigger than what's going on here. And then lastly, I put it this way, my orientation is restored. This journey has benefited him greatly. And so he sort of gets back where he needs to be and he says something about the wicked and something about the godly. You'll notice this when you're reading Psalms at home. One of the things we've tried to do a little bit around here is color coding the Psalms. And we mark a certain color sin and punishment. And we mark a couple other colors righteousness and reward. And you'll note that even in Psalms of orientation, there's usually something said about the evil and something said about the righteous. Here is an orientated view of that. Verse 27, for behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. That's orientation. That's the truth. Those are the unchangeable facts. That wickedness loses the benefit of the presence of God and therefore has lost all that matters. And those who continue to deal with their inward strife, envy, or whatever it might be, and stay in the sanctuary of God will not only be benefited by his refuge, but you will be telling others of his works. We all fall victim to this, but it's easy for me to tell you about a stock pick somebody gave me in 2011. It's a little company called Apple. You may have heard of it. It's easy for me to tell you about things that have worked here and things that benefit. We even get caught up in that. And if you want to hear a success story, I'll tell you about how the Astros started in 2015 in last place. And use their... We're really good at talking about, and those are two things that are kind of important to me in the physical. Those are things that we're really good at talking about sort of success stories. And I want to tell you how it works. And I want to tell you why it works. Be careful. be very careful. It's not hard before we start valuing our lives on what's in the portfolio and how our favorite sports team is doing and things that just don't matter. Now you're jealous. I'll never be jealous of the Rangers. I almost said that. Now you're jealous of other teams, other portfolios, other things. And it starts. It starts. And you've seen it. And you've experienced it. Get yourself into the sanctuary of God. And see it for what it really is. I found this slide when I was getting ready to present this lesson. And really, this is what the slide was. I just kind of like the rendering here. This is the NIV, the updated and slightly better NIV. And it's just a reread of verses 21 through 26. So as we finish tonight, no huge invitation here, but there is application. The application is please, please, please read a psalm before God every day this week. Just like we said 2 weeks ago, do it every day. Let the big seven be there if you want. Let Psalm 63 be there if you want. But give Psalm 73 one good read before this week is out. Just you and God. Find your sanctuary and listen to what you will say near the end. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Do you believe that? It takes constant prayer, singing, study, and reminder to let that continue to live. I just have to say this as we close. If there is anyone here whose feet have almost slipped, who feels like the ground upon which they stand spiritually speaking is wet and slippery and headed in the wrong direction, we're here to help you find the sanctuary of God. That's what we're here to do. We aren't the sanctuary. We're here to help you find it, to pray for you, to unite you with the will of God so that your feet can stand on the solid ground of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you need to make that conviction and establish yourself once again, do so now as we stand and sing.